I want to welcome all of you to Redeemer. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you today. One note, while you're turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, which is where we'll be studying today, if you haven't yet thought through, prayed through how you're going to be giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, I want to give you just a strong encouragement to pick up one of these booklets, which you can find on the table over there, about your gifts and the IMB, and you'll find out some amazing things, like how in this last year, your missionaries trained over 18,000 pastors around the globe so that they could share the gospel. That only happens because people in churches of all different sizes, like ours, give sacrificially so that your missionaries can do the work and have the resources. You just watched that amazing video of one of our teams in Inner Mongolia as they worked to bring the gospel out into remote areas. And by the way, you can go to imb.org/LMCO. And you can see some amazing videos of God's work, far more than what we're showing you right here. And you can see how we are sharing the good news of Jesus around the world through your missionaries. So I want to encourage you strongly to do that and give sacrificially, give first to the cause of the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said we are to seek his kingdom first and his righteousness first. And that has to have practical realities during the Christmas season. So let me strongly encourage you to do that and to make this a season of special prayer. As I mentioned, we're going to be studying from Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to invite you to turn there to begin reading with me on verse 17. Hebrews 11:17, and we'll read all the way through 12:2. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on a dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to its reading and proclamation. So we are in the midst of this series that we entitled Jesus is Better. And so far we've been talking about how Jesus is a better spiritual being, how he's a better man, how he's a better leader. And we've been going through how he's a better high priest who brings us into a better relationship with God. And then beginning last week, we saw a transition in the book of Hebrews, in this text, where if this is true, that Jesus is better, how are the people of God to respond in light of the truths that Jesus is better in all these different ways? And so we started Hebrews 11, what has often been called the Hall of Faith. It's sort of like you can picture walking into some great museum or maybe into the White House, and you can see the portraits of future of past presidents or past political leaders. And so the author of the book of Hebrews has been inviting you to say, here's how all these other people who came before you in the faith lived, and they lived this way, and he wants you to spend time reflecting on their portraits, thinking about how God has been at work in their lives. And so we did verses 1 through 16 last week, and today we picked it up in verse 17. And in today's text, as we continue to discuss the idea of faith, how do we respond to the reality that Jesus is better, then we see at least three things. We see that people of faith are marked by the fact that they see something that is different. If you want to know what distinguishes a person of faith from ordinary people, it's because they see different things. We're also going to see they act differently than the rest of the world, and we're going to see the three beliefs that they have that transform all of their behavior, all of their actions. So, what do people of faith see? What do people of faith act or do, and what do people of faith believe? And this matters to us because we need to ask earnestly if we're the people that are being discussed in Hebrews chapters 10, verses 38 and 39. Are we people who will shrink back, or are we people who will trust in God, believing that Jesus is better? Will we be people of faith? And I don't know if you've ever been around a person that seemed to have a remarkable amount of faith, but one of the things that you understand quickly when you hang out with these kinds of people is it seems like they see the world through a different set of lenses. They don't see circumstances the same way that people who are weak in faith do. They see the world in a different way. They have different glasses in front of their eyes. And so what is the thing that people of faith see? And I think that in peculiar, what the author of Hebrews is trying to get across is that people of faith see the world through the eyes of grace. They understand that God has given undeserved favor, undeserved goodness to this world. And so they see through lenses of faith in God's grace. So let's take a look at Hebrews 11:1, and you'll see there that people of faith have a view to God's future grace. Faith is the assurance or confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is the most concise statement of faith we find in all of Scripture. It's a placing of your confidence and your convictions of life into the reality that Christ is better and is God's ultimate revelation. But it's not simply for a contemporary moment, but for things that are hoped for, things that are not yet seen. They're not tangible. Now, I would argue if you come here today and you're from the background of an atheistic or agnostic perspective, that you have faith. I've never met a person that doesn't have faith. You may have faith in the scientific method. You may have faith in the ability of scientists to explain why and how certain things work. But I can tell you this right away. Science will not tell you what this universe was created for. It doesn't answer that question. And the answer you live out of determines your behavior. So you have faith. But we, who are the people of faith, we look through these lens of God's grace, God's goodness to us, and we recognize that there is a future of grace that is coming. Every believer wakes up every single day knowing that more of God's grace is coming, that we have not tapped out God's grace. That's why faith is the assurance of things hoped for. God, will you give me more grace today, or have you run out? Well, a believer says, no, God never runs out, and I have a conviction that God's grace is not dependent upon me trying to strike the right formula with God, but rather I have a conviction that God's grace is his undeserved favor. So Dr. John Piper coined this wonderful term, future grace. Future grace, the idea that every single day we as people of faith are looking to see God's future grace. Now, how do we know that future grace is coming? Because we read chapters like Hebrews 11 and we see God's past grace. And we see God's past grace in our own lives. We see how God has been at work in the lives of men and women and boys and girls, and how he has been giving grace since the beginning of time, since the garden. When Adam and Eve deserved to be executed wholeheartedly by God and justly, God comes to them and says, "Where are you?" And he seeks to bring them into relationship with him. And ever since then, humanity has been experiencing not God's justice, not the fullness of his wrath, but God's past grace. And if you look at your own life, you and I all know that we have not experienced the full measure of God's justice. There's not a single person in this room that is not actually living a life they do not deserve. Do not deserve it. Not one thing that's in your life have you actually deserved from God. You have already received past grace. And maybe you've received past peculiar grace. God sent people into your life to tell you the good news of Jesus. He's sent before you these old brothers and sisters named Abraham and Isaac and Rahab and David and Samuel and Samson. And he's given you these people so that you can imitate their faith. You can see your world through the eyes not only of the anticipated grace that you want to see come, but you know it's secure because God has given you past grace. That's why Hebrews 12:1, after the entire chapter of 11, says this: since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, brothers and sisters named Daniel and Deborah, and Barak, that you've never met, but who were people of faith before you, you're surrounded by them. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do you live your contemporary Christian life? You do it by recognizing there's more of God's grace to come, and you do this thing where you look back and you realize all the grace that God has given you. So I wonder, just pausing right now, if that's how you live your life. Looking for God's future grace, looking at your past grace, looking at everything God has done. I can tell you, the human heart is profoundly ungrateful. I see this in my own life. I look back and I realize how rare it was for me to be genuinely grateful for brothers and sisters of God that God sent into my life to tell me the gospel, to teach me good news, to train me up into His image. And I can be so entitled, so believing that I deserved it, instead of seeing these people as God's grace to me. And when I do that, I begin to falsely believe that I'm as good as they are, that I'm as wise as they are, that I'm as holy as they are. And then I begin to question them. And let me assure you, none of those things are true. So when we look at God's past grace, we recognize that God has given us people to imitate and to follow after them. So we're looking to a future grace, a past grace. People of faith see through a present grace. When you wake up in the morning, you're not only looking to see what God is going to do, you're going to recognize that God is going to give you opportunities to display your faith. We're going to go through many of these people that are listed here in this chapter. But I want you to realize they had to wake up on ordinary days just like you and me. And they had to choose to be faith-filled and faithful in circumstances that were far less than ideal. It wasn't just the moment that God shut the mouths of the lions that Daniel had to have faith for. He had to have faith for them every single day as a young man when he was being raised up in an exile circumstance, held captive against his will, forced to be in the service of a king whose government had destroyed his own country. Daniel had to live with the reality of the fact that there was a present grace that God was giving him to display his faith. And he, like all of us, are being given those opportunities. You, me, today, right now, we're being given opportunities to demonstrate our faith as an act of God's grace. You may feel like it's a punishment or a burden, but it is not. Brothers and sisters, it is an opportunity to see God's grace at work in your life. So James says this about faith. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith always comes to a place of action, a place of behavior. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. See, many people today in contemporary Christianity want to claim a faith in Jesus, but their lives don't demonstrate an active faith in His present, past, and future grace. They do this by neglecting Christ. They say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus because they want heavenly fire insurance, but their present relationship with God demonstrates no belief that God has any plan to give them grace today and that the circumstances they are in are divinely designed for them to live out of His present grace, looking back to see all of the past grace that God has given them. Our challenge as people of faith is to recognize that present grace. Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working itself out through love. Do you see the world as full of opportunities to live out of faith? Today, right now, here, in this moment, is a great place to begin. For example, do you believe that God is alive, that He is present, that He is speaking to you? That it is not just simply the words on this page or on the notes, but right now, do you believe God Himself, God Almighty, is speaking into your heart and into your mind, and He is the one that is convicting, He is the one that is comforting, He is the one who is calling, He is the one who is commissioning? It's a very simple act of faith. Do you believe that to be true? And will it result in you walking in obedience in love? Every believer recognizes that we live in a time of tension. If you are a person of faith, you understand the already but not yet aspect of grace. See, you'll never live in faith if you don't recognize that while it is true you were created in God's image, you are part of a fallen world, a descendant of Adam and Eve, corrupted in yourself. And throughout history, God has been writing a great redemption story, and you and I are not yet to the end of that story. In fact, if you look in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, you'll see that after the author of Hebrews lists off all of these great people of faith, he says, you know what? They were just kind of like the first half of the book, and they didn't even get to see the climactic middle of the story. They didn't get to see Jesus. They were looking forward to a grace that was to come, and that grace was Jesus. So verse 11:39 says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because Abraham wasn't just looking for physical descendants. He understood God was working a plan to bless the nations through him, and he didn't see that. He saw one kid. One kid. He didn't receive the city that God had promised, a promised land. He didn't see it. In fact, God told him, 400 years from now, your descendants will come back in and claim this land. But you're not going to see it, Abraham. Moses didn't even actually get to cross into the promised land. He got to stand on the far side of the river and never go into it. He didn't get the fulfillment of the promise. So they always were recognizing that their lives in this broken world were part of this tension of living in the already receiving of God's grace and the not yet. Well, we as Christian believers, looking back to the cross, we understand that all of these things were pointing to Jesus. And the author of Hebrews has made that point, like when we talked about the tabernacle and the high priest, all of the sacrificial system. It was looking forward to Jesus, the fulfillment. We look back, but we recognize that although Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has been that great high priest, guess what? It's still not the kingdom yet here. Not fully. The kingdom has come, but it is still coming. That's why we send missionaries to the ends of the earth. Because we are not yet completed either, not until Jesus returns. In all of life, people of faith recognize overwhelming grace. See, the central story for a person of faith, the thing they look to that makes them so different from everybody else, is that the nightly news is not the story that drives them. It's not what's on social media. It's not the latest story by some author or the greatest movies that are coming out. They have a different story. People of faith have a sense of God's overwhelming grace because they see God's redemptive work throughout time and space and history, and they find its ultimate climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. People of faith look to Jesus. Did you catch that when we read through it earlier? What are you to do? You're looking to Jesus. You want to know what makes people of faith different? They don't stop looking at Jesus. They're not looking to politicians to fix their problems. They're not looking to getting their own way to make themselves happy. They're not looking to find their own strength. They're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of their faith. Now, we're going to spend some more time next week talking about that. But notice what Jesus was looking at. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus spent his life in perfect faith that his Father was writing this grand redemption story. There's a reason that God constrained himself into a tiny little baby in a certain place and time in a dusty backwater Galilean town to raise up a little boy who would live a life that you and I could not have lived, to die an atoning death on the cross and to defeat death by being raised and being ascended to the right hand of his Father. That is overwhelming grace to any person who will believe that in the midst of that one man, God was saving the world. For unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior is born. And that's overwhelming. Because none of us deserve it. None of us can earn it. None of us were alive when it happened. And God doesn't apply the work of Jesus to each of our lives on the basis of our works, our religion, our nationality. He applies the work of Jesus through faith that he gives us, that calls us to repentance, and says, I'm no longer going to look at all the stories of this world. I'm going to look at one story. And you know what makes people of faith so different? Is that they never stop looking at that one story. Their agendas are not driven. Their bank account is not managed. Their sex lives are not controlled by other stories. They look to one story, the story of overwhelming grace. People of faith see differently. Now, you're going to see this played out here when we talk about how they do things and what things they do. We mentioned a few things last week. But I want you to understand this, that over and over again, the author of the book of Hebrews wants you to understand that these people are looking and seeing something different than everybody else. So here's a great question, a great time to pause. Is that you? Oh, I'm not talking about your religion, folks. I'm not even talking about the fact that you're a member of Redeemer Baptist Church. I'm asking you if you genuinely look at things that do not yet exist. Is your confidence in the things you hope for, is the conviction that you will die for something you cannot see? Have you genuinely entrusted your life to a different vision? I find that when I talk to people about their personal lives, there's much discussion of behavior, things we wish we didn't do or things we wish we did do. There's much discussion of how we think we're okay. And there seems to be great perplexity in what we see. It's odd, because the hallmark of the Christian people was that they said, we saw Jesus. We watched him die. We watched him defeat death. And now everything's different. I can't see the world the same way. Is that you? Think about it in some earnest ways. Does your ideal picture of Christmas include lots of presents under the tree? Or lots of family? Around the world, 3,400 of your brothers and sisters will spend this Christmas with no family. They will not have many gifts under their tree because they see something different. How about you? People of faith don't just see differently, they act radically differently. How? Well, let's look at some of the examples that we just read. People of faith sacrificially offer God our most cherished treasures. Let's start there. People of faith give God the thing they love the most. If your faith has not cost you that thing which you treasure most about your identity, that which is your most precious material possession, the relationship you care most about, then I would challenge you to ask whether or not you actually have faith at all. Abraham had faith. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, the child that he had waited 100 years for. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be. God said to him, Abraham, I want you to take that thing that's most precious to you. I want you to take it up the mountain here, and I'm going to ask you to bind your son, and I'm going to ask you to slay him. Faith always costs you. And it costs you that which you care most about. Oh, don't play the mental game. Oh, well, I'm going to sort of give it to God. I'm going to play this game as if God's waiting for me just sort of to offer it up and then not going to actually take it. Here's the thing. Abraham believed God was actually going to let him kill his son. And there are many things God has asked his people to lay aside. What has your faith cost you that is precious to you? People of faith offer up to God our most cherished treasures because we recognize they don't belong to us anyway. They're not ours. Not my time, not my agenda, not my life. And it's so confusing to people who claim a form of Christianity. When they meet people of faith, they get all confused because they're still playing the games of worldly agendas, but they haven't offered up to God that which actually cost them something. They may have even offered up to God manageable realities. Here, God, I will give you this, and in return, I want some form of blessing. Well, Jesus just put it very bluntly, if you don't give up everything, you're not a follower of mine. That simple. So what has your faith cost you? People of faith don't just offer up to God things. They bless and plan for future generations. Look at Hebrews 11, 20 through 22. Abraham's son, Isaac, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. God gave Isaac the same promise he had given Abraham, and Isaac gets two sons, Esau and Jacob, and they can't get along with each other. One of them wants to kill the other, and one of his sons has to run away. But Isaac blesses them, knowing that God is writing a bigger story than Jacob or Esau can possibly write. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying with his 12 sons, he blesses each of the sons of Joseph in addition. He doesn't just bless his kids. He blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, bowing in worship to God over the head of his staff while he's blessing. He says, I'm going to speak God's grace and God's blessing over future generations. And Joseph, having lived that long life that God had ordained for him, at the end of his life, he gives instruction and reminds them of the promise that God gave Abraham. He said, someday God's going to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, and I was sent here to save you, but don't leave my bones behind. I want to be buried in God's promised land. So what's happening here is that God's people, when they are faithful, they recognize that it is not about them. Church, I wonder 8.5 years into my ministry here if we have come so far. I came into a church that was narcissistic, selfish, and thought only about themselves. They did not think of future generations of believers. They did not pay the price that was necessary. How about us? Will we bless and plan for future generations? Your leadership is doing that. Do you anticipate God bringing children? And yes, I do mean future generations biologically, but I also mean spiritually. You know, one of the most wicked scenes in the Old Testament? It's probably a scene you didn't think of as particularly wicked. God came to King Hezekiah and said that he was going to judge the nation, but he was going to wait till Hezekiah was dead. And instead of doing what Moses did, instead of doing what other great leaders of faith did, instead of falling on his knees and on his face and pleading, instead of being like King David who said, oh God, judge me, not the others. You know what Hezekiah did? He said, the word of the Lord is good. He thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my day. Hezekiah only had faith for today. He had no faith for tomorrow. How about you? What price will you pay to bless and plan for future generations of believers in this church? People of faith choose a godly identity, even when that new identity costs us real pleasure. They choose the identity that comes through their faith. Look at Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected the identity he could have had. He could have lived in a palace. He could have had all of the pleasures of this world. Instead, he rejects that, choosing to be mistreated with the people of God. He says, I will not take on this other identity that I could have. I will take on the identity of the despised, the devalued, the discounted. People of faith choose a godly identity even when that new identity costs us real current pleasure. Is that you? People of faith obey God's greater authority. It will not take you long in your Christian living to encounter a situation where the Word of God conflicts first with your own desires, for chief amongst our contesting authorities is ourselves. And then you will run into the desires of family and friends. And then you will run into the will and preferences of governments or institutions of work. And at some point, your faith will cost you a decision about whose authority will you obey. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Keep reading, verse 27. By faith, Moses, like his parents, he leaves Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. See, Moses is looking to a different kind of reality. And it's causing him to make a choice between the authorities in his life. Will he choose to obey his own desires, the pleasures of sin? Will he choose to obey the king, or will he obey God? Does your faith cause you to recognize the reality of authority challenges and cause you to come to a place where you say, I will submit to the authority of God's declared word? I am not talking about some foolish inward sense of God told me that you have no biblical basis for. I am talking about the word of God. When it speaks clearly to you, and you say, no, I will not obey that. I will not trust God because I would rather obey the authority of my own heart or the authority of my own family or the authority of my own peer group or the authority of my boss or the authority of your government. People of faith obey God's authority always. People of faith welcome godly change even when it's costly. Did you know that? So it's found in the little story here of a woman named Rahab who was in the lineage of Jesus from prostitute to mother of Christ. Oh, his great, 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 I think about 17, 18 generations, grandma was a prostitute. But a woman who had a choice, when the spies came into the land and the children of Israel were going to take over the land, Rahab had a choice. Would she welcome God's people, welcome their God, become part of their family, or would she resist change and lose or risk losing everything? See, people of faith, they're always looking for that future grace. And Rahab's like, there's a better grace than what I've got here. And I'm going to welcome whatever change is necessary. I fear too often the church says, no, thank you, I don't want God's future grace. I want today what I want in my life. People of faith conquer all other realities, even death. Did you know that? All other realities are subject to the authority of faith. And as if to give us an example of that, pick it up in Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. There's no military reason that walls that are built that are bigger than this room in their width should fall down because a group of people go marching around them. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets, who through faith conquered. Focus there. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. So they conquered injustice. They obtained the promises of God. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. Can you imagine that? Faith conquers fire. We see that in the story of Daniel. Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women even received the dead back. 1 Kings, you see the woman, the widow at Zarephath, receiving her son back from the dead. 2 Kings, you see the Shunammite woman receiving back her son through faith. So even death does not have the ability to defeat faith. The author of Hebrews wants you to understand this. Faith empowers the people of God to live as conquerors, for in Christ Jesus we are more than conquerors, because neither death nor height nor anything in all of creation, anything will be able to conquer the love of God that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus. Do you have that kind of faith? Or is your faith like, no, I'm subject to all of these realities? Brothers and sisters, faith that is real, as Jesus said, it moves mountains. Faith, people of faith, don't just conquer though, they suffer. They suffer, not accidentally, on purpose. People of faith suffer temporarily, though perhaps significantly. Oh, we don't like this. We think that suffering should be removed by faith. And as if to fix that thinking, here's what it says in Hebrews 11:35. So you've heard all the conquering, now here you go. Some were tortured. Some of the faithful were tortured. And they even refused to accept release so they could rise again to a better life. Some people of faith suffered mocking and flogging. That's being beaten with a whip. Others, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Hey, listen. What kind of faith leads you to literally stand there while people throw rocks at your head? Or being sawn in two. We're not really sure which of the prophets that applies to. By tradition, that was Jeremiah cut in half. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute. Would your faith lead you to be poor? So much for the prosperity gospel, right? Afflicted? That means cast into illness. Would your faith lead you, like Johnny Erickson Tata, to spend 50 years in a wheelchair? Mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Faith suffers. Brothers and sisters, the greatest people of faith that ever lived suffered terribly. Do you want to suffer? Or do you have a fake faith that flinches at the slightest inconvenience of your preferences? Do you believe falsely that were God to afflict you in some great way, were God to try your faith in some way, you say, oh yes, I would stand up for Jesus. But you can't even open your mouth when your kids sit down to dinner with you to tell them the story of Christ. In 1997 and 1998, your brothers and sisters in eastern Indonesia suffered one of the greatest persecutions of the modern age. Reported at least 4,000 believers were put to death. Hundreds disappeared, never to be seen again. A Christian camp was invaded. A young man pinned down by Islamic invaders trained by what would later become known as the Taliban. With a machete pointed at his arms, they said, "Will you deny Jesus Christ?" He said, "I am a soldier of the cross," because that's what the theme of the Christian camp was for that week. And they cut off his arm. And while he was still alive, they said, as they stretched out his other arm, "How about now?" And over again, as they literally hacked that young man to death, he kept saying, "I am a soldier of the cross. How about you?" If we see what people of faith see and we see how they act, what are the beliefs that underpin this? Because faith is believing. It's a confident conviction. There's at least three key beliefs that you see in Hebrews 11 that underline all real faith. And they're all about God. So here they are. I'm going to give them to you relatively quickly. The first one is this, that God is faithful. If you have real faith, you will believe that God is faithful no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how ridiculous the promise of God, no matter how hard it is to see in your present circumstances, you will believe that God is faithful. That He is not like anybody else who's ever made a promise to you. That He has said something and He will do it. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. Why? Because she considered or believed Him faithful who had promised. She believed God's promises, that He is faithful. God will not lie. God never makes a promise that He doesn't fulfill. It's impossible for God to lie. He must fulfill them. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? God always comes through. Do you believe that? Or do you doubt God's word? Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Do you believe God is faithful? Are you united with those who believe in the good news of God's faithfulness through Jesus? Yes or no? Was God faithful to send His Son to die on a cross? A death that you could not die? Was he faithful to raise that son into new life and giving him a resurrected body? And is He faithful to call that son to His throne room? And is that son going to come again? Yes or no? And if you believe that God is faithful, then you understand that is good news that has come to you. But the question is, has that good news come to you in a way that you were united by faith with those who listened? In Hebrews 4, 2, the author of Hebrews has already said there's two kinds of people. There's people that have heard the good news, but they're not united by faith with that good news. They don't actually believe God is really faithful today in the same way. They read the Bible like they're reading a superhero comic book. Do you believe God is faithful in every circumstance that He places you in? Second belief, God is able. Not only is He faithful, He's able. See, here's the thing. I can make all kinds of promises to my daughters. I would love to make them the promise that I will never let anybody ever, 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 ever hurt them. But there's a problem with that. I'm going to die. And I'm limited by time and space and energy and resources. I don't understand every circumstance. I can't stop disease, and I cannot defeat death. Oh, but I know someone who can. Our God is not simply faithful, He's able even to raise the dead. Hebrews 11, 19, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, which figuratively he did. Abraham says, if God told me that this son is the child of the promise and he told me to kill him, I guess he's going to raise him, because those are the only two ways that God's going to be able to bring this one, two things into one story. Told me it was Isaac, I believe him. He told me to kill him, I believe him. God is able. God is able to raise from the dead. God is able to provide even a better sacrifice for you and me, but He's able to provide a million things. Whatever it is, circumstance He's leading you into, if you're a person of faith, I want you to come away today with this belief that God is able to provide whatever is needed. Do you know what Abraham told Isaac on the way up the mountain? When Isaac gets wise and he says, behold, Father, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? Isaac's no idiot. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham says to him, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. It may be you, but God will provide. And when God stops Abraham's hand, and when God brings into a bush miraculously a sacrificial lamb and says, Abraham, take that lamb, make that your substitute, He's pointing to the way of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm going to send my son up a hill, that hill, and I'm going to have him die, and I will provide that lamb. So Abraham walks away calling the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh, or as it's been Germanized, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Do you believe God is able to provide? Do you believe that? Because here's the thing, if He's not able to provide your temporary earthly possessions, what would make you think He can provide a shield from His own wrath? Oh, but He did that too, didn't He? And the Passover, God said to all the people of faith, paint your doorways with blood, and I will pay for your sins. I will not count them against you. So by faith, Moses keeps the Passover. He sprinkles the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. God can shield from His own wrath. God can and will and is able to direct and protect His chosen people. Do you believe that? I mean, think of the crazy story here in 11:29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. Here's a crazy moment. Hey, march straight towards the ocean. Okay, guys, somebody's got to go first and put your feet in the water. Who were those first people? Okay, we're going to march out there with this, we're going to believe that God wants us to go right through the ocean. And the waters part. But the Egyptians, when they attempt to do the same, they're drowned because God is able to direct and protect. The third key belief for a person of faith is not simply that God is faithful, that God is able, but that God is better. Because here's the thing. If you don't believe that, you may believe that God is able. You may even believe that God is faithful to fulfill that which he's actually doing in this world. But you may feel incredibly frustrated because you feel like God's work, his providence, is not better. You believe your plan is better. Your way is better. Your desires are better. But is God better? Is God better himself? Look at Hebrews 11:26. Moses considers the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Do you believe that Christ is better? I just want you just to take a look at that verse for a second. The reproach of Christ is better than all the treasures of Egypt. It is better to be insulted for the name of Jesus than to have all the wealth of Egypt. It's better to suffer loss than to have everything this world desires. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? I fear there is way too much easy nodding. But in reality, the truth is we think the world is better. The entertainment's better. The things we want from our career or our relationships is better. We think that we know what is better. That's the lie straight out of the garden, isn't it? That God is not better. Is he better than any earthly commendation or approval or significance? Hebrews 11:2, by faith the people of old received their testimony of approval or their commendation. You know, another way to think of this word commend, I talked to you about it last week, it's kind of an awkward word, but it is a term we use for military or police awards. It's called a commendation. How did the people of faith get their commendation? Because they believed that God was better and that his commendation was better. Do you believe that? Or do you need the approval of other people? Do you believe that God is better than any earthly comfort or reward? Do you know that he is likely, right now, looking into your heart and doing what Scripture says so many times, he is testing and trying. And you can lie to me. You can lie to yourself. You can lie to the person sitting next to you. But I assure you, he knows. For all of us, do we believe that God is better? 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see how all of the things we've been talking about today combine there? What do you see? What will you do because of what you see? What will you believe? Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that you are the author of our faith. You're the one who will complete it. Some of us came here today brokenhearted. Some of us came confused. Some of us came here just so weary. Some of us came here having just experienced some victories in this world. And some of us came here ignoring you. Some of us came here today full of self. All of us need you to write faith into our minds, into our hearts, to give us eyes to see things we do not see, that our confident conviction will be in you. That we would see those present grace opportunities to act, sacrifice, bless, plan, encourage, to conquer, and yes, even to suffer. We need to believe that you are faithful, and we need to believe you are able, and we need to believe you are good and you are better. Would you write that so deeply on our hearts that it profoundly transforms our lives today, each day, until you return and faith will be made sight? Hear now the prayer of your people in Jesus' name. Amen.